Well, happy Easter and welcome to Grace. I'm Pastor Ian. Although there are probably a dozen more installments for A Biblical Worldview on Justice, we will be bringing this study to a close on this Easter Sunday. We will see that it is the resurrection itself that is God's final and declarative statement over man's judgment, and that Jesus is the long-awaited and eschatological judge of the living and the dead. Thank you for joining us through this series. And from all of us here in Sagola, we want to wish you a very happy Easter.
I gotta say, I love having the kids in here for that. I'm not used to hearing that. Great job, Mom and Dad, for teaching your children the Lord's Prayer. I can remember the very first time I saw one of these. Do you guys remember these? This was fourth grade. I can remember it was kind of the new fad. Everybody was excited about this book called Magic Eye. And I got to be honest with you, it was frustrating. Anybody else with me? I could not see what they're all identifying in this. And there's a specific term for this. It's called auto-stereoscope vision. It's if you're not familiar with it, it's the idea that as you look, you actually see a slightly shifted vision with each eye that's just slightly offset, so that on the page suddenly leaps out an image in three dimensions that you couldn't see before. I struggled with this, right? Anybody else? And here's some of the reality is that even if you couldn't see the picture that's there, right? I can remember classmates saying, what, you don't see it? It's so obvious. It's a brontosaurus with a dog riding its back or something crazy like that, right? That even if you couldn't see it, it's there the whole time. It's there the whole time. And one of the features of this is that the harder you work at it, the less you're actually going to see it. The more you force yourself to do it, the more unlikely you are to see what's there. Instead, you need to almost surrender and relax your eyes in order to see it. By the way, you can't see it from far away. You got to get up real close to it. And then here's one of the cool things, too, that once you do finally see it, you kind of can't unsee it then, right? It's always there. Reminds me as an illustration for our walk with the Lord. That there is too often within the Christian experience the well-intentioned but erroneous counsel that you need to try harder and that's all it takes to see God. And that's not true. For you and I, it's not a work that we can ever accomplish. In fact, for you and I to save or evangelize our neighbors is not something we can accomplish. God has to do this work, and it's left up to us to submit to it. And even as you and I can now see Jesus everywhere, he's been there the whole time. Even if your neighbors or loved ones or co-workers don't yet see him, it doesn't mean he's absent. He's still right there. And he exists in this dimension really beyond the one that we're familiar with. And in order to see him, you can't be far away. You need to draw close. I want you to know that up until Easter morning, there was a vision of Jesus that didn't ever make the kind of transformation that God has designed in the lives of disciples. But once the resurrection occurred, everything changed. Nothing was the same ever again. You can think of the women who come to draw near to the tomb that are just in mourning. It's after they see Jesus, everything changes. Mary shows up weeping at the tomb until she sees Jesus. The disciples wandering along the path to Emmaus until they see Jesus. Peter is a bankrupt fisherman until he sees Jesus. Thomas is a frightened doubter, help me out, right? Until he sees Jesus. James is a lifelong skeptic until he sees Jesus. And Paul is a violent narcissist until he sees Jesus. Do you get it? Everything changes in their lives once they see him. And this becomes the preaching message that goes forth from the apostles, that you need to see Jesus, the risen Jesus. And frankly, the main problem that they had back then and that we have today is that we tend to live in a world that makes Jesus in our own image. Do you guys know what I mean by that? It comes in two different flavors where you miss seeing what has always been there. Either you remain a skeptic, doubter, and come to the conclusion the resurrection was a hoax, there is no God, right? And so there's a denial of the presence of Jesus that you never see. Or, this is the far more common one, is that we live in a really Christian-saturated culture, and so I'm certain you and your neighbors and your loved ones have encountered Jesus, but to fully submit to him as king is usually going to require you to sacrifice the love of your own sin and the love of your own rule of your life. To call him your Lord means you have to demote yourself. And so what people end up doing is they just refashion Jesus after their own personal desires. Now, even if it was in the ancient world that the name of Jesus isn't quite as well known as it is today in our world, people have been doing this with God from the beginning. Now, you can even think with me, Ten Commandments hit this right off the bat, right? Commandment number one, you shall have no other what? No other gods. And then commandment number two, don't fashion God like a little idol. Don't put him in any form or fashion that you would bow down to. And this has been the problem globally with people, that when they think of God and try to envision him, they remake him in our own image after those things that we find valuable, after gold, after silver, right? You guys with me? Little bitty tokens that for them carry the value of who God is. And all along, they miss seeing Jesus. And so this is where we're going to pick up the story from the apostles' teaching. As we've been in this series on justice, today we're going to look at how the resurrection declares Jesus as the judge. And if you have your Bibles, let's open them up together. We're going to turn to Acts chapter 17 as the apostle Paul is ministering to the secular crowd in Athens, making a message at the Areopagus in front of all of those philosophers and centering the hope for salvation around the story of the resurrection. We're only going to look at three short verses. So Acts chapter 17, we're going to start in verse 29, unpack it with five observations and two really poignant conclusions for our study this morning. And again, this is us wrapping up our series on justice, placing our understanding to see Jesus fulfilled as that ultimate eschatological judge of all mankind. So Acts chapter 17, look with me, starting in verse 29. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance. But now, he commands all people everywhere to repent, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice. Your Bible might say righteousness, and that's okay. Judge the world by justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. All right, so this sort of ends Paul's message to them, and if you read on, you'll see that they begin to quarrel over the idea of could there be a resurrection or not. We're going to pay attention to how Paul uses the reality, the historical fact of the resurrection, to substantiate this claim for our obedience and response to Jesus being the judge. First thing I want you to see is this, that the resurrection is the reversal of man's judgment. You can see this right at the very end in verse 31, as Paul records that this has been a kind of proof. It's The word proof there is pistin, sometimes referred to as faith, but in regards to this context, is referring to that which can be fully believed. You could write in the margin of your Bible, evidence. He has given proof. He has given evidence. And that is the reversal of the decision of mankind. Who was it that was responsible for Jesus' death? We're actually shown a picture of this a little bit earlier in the book of Acts in chapter 4. We have this from Peter. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate. So Herod being a characterization of the rulers for Israel, and Pontius Pilate, the rulers for the Gentiles, right? So these two leaders, they conspire together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel. So who's left out so far here? If you're not a Jewish person, you're a Gentile person. If you're not a Gentile person, you're a Jewish person. So we've got everybody covered here. And what are they meeting to conspire? Well, to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. This is the picture. No one's innocent. When it comes to the death of Jesus, no one's innocent. All mankind is guilty. You guys even recognize the contrast from a Palm Sunday, Hosanna, to what's the call 1 week later? Crucify him on Good Friday. That everybody is guilty before God for the death of Jesus. It's like we made the call, right? That here is the Savior, the light of the world. And John teaches us that men love darkness more than light. Are you guilty of that today? Am I guilty of that today? Absolutely. All of us are guilty of that. Do you know what the resurrection is? The resurrection is where we go back to the tape and God reverses the decision. All of us, humanity decided to murder Jesus on the cross. God reverses that in the resurrection. I like to think of it as the instant replay that sports have now. I think that's what it was, right? So here's the call on the field, right? Jesus is a criminal. And so, you know what? God goes, puts on the headset, takes a look again. Oh, you know what? No, he's not. Jesus is not a criminal. Well, he claimed to be a king. Well, let's review the tape. Let's go back and look at the tape. Turns out he is a king. So wrong again. What else you guys got? Well, He broke our laws, would be the chant from the crowd. Well, let's take a look at the tape. And sure enough, not my laws. Those were your laws. Not guilty. Can you all envision God showing up after further review? We've took a look at the play on the field. Not guilty. Jesus is alive. The resurrection is the evidence of the reversal of all of our decisions. And just make sure that we all understand it's a good thing we're not the judge. Amen? Because we tried that as a human race. We tried that and we got it wrong. We shouldn't sit in the judge's chair. The resurrection shows God's going to make the final call on this. Thank goodness he reverses the mistake that we all made. Number two, the resurrection reveals Jesus's power over life and death. Again, you'll see this in verse 31, that this is proof to all men because he was raised from the dead. That Jesus has a kind of power that you and I do not fully comprehend or understand. I love this passage from John's gospel. This is Jesus' own testimony. He says, the reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to what? Easter morning, take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I have received from my Father. That the resurrection proves this. It shows this. Jesus has power over life or death. Now, for you and I with Easter, that might be great. We celebrate that with Jesus. Let me tell you where that hope gets really real for us. It's when you and I lose loved ones. I didn't get any amens on that. You with me on that, right? If you've lost loved ones, man, am I glad to know Jesus has power over life or death. And we can see that with our physical hope of a future resurrection. It's a spiritual resurrection as well. Now, you may have a particular category in your life that feels honestly dead right now. It wasn't what I signed up for. My hopes are continually drenched in sorrow. I want you to know, it's not just physical resurrection, which by the way would be enough, but Jesus has power over spiritual life and death in your own experience, in your lived obedience to him. He has that kind of power. At our house, our television, we probably need a new one. It's kind of glitching. You guys know what I mean by that? You press the remote, nothing happens. It just turns off on its own, right? I sometimes will imagine, what does the TV itself think? Because, let's be honest, who holds the power? Some of you are like, your wife does. I mean, you're right, she does. Yeah, she has the power. She has. You press the button and the TV goes off. It's dead. You with me? Completely dead, non-responsive. Push the button again. What's it do? Comes to life. Push the button. Dead. Push the button again. Comes to life. I mean, the TV has no power in of itself to do this. The power exists outside of it. This is what Jesus has when it comes to life and death. We're stuck. You and I are like the television, powerless over life or death. This is not difficult for the Lord. Jesus can, with a single word, you saw this already in the story of Lazarus. Amen? You with me on this, right? What does he say? Lazarus, come out. That was it. Push the button, and he's back on. This is really good news for you and I. And all of this, if you find any semblance of hope, all of your hope rests on Easter morning. That the resurrection is what proves Jesus has this kind of power. Thirdly, the resurrection removes any remaining excuse when it comes to ignorance. You can see this in verse 30, that the problem that Paul is dealing with at the Areopagus are people who are worshiping gods they don't know, these idols. They're looking at the magic eye book and they're like, I don't see it. It's not there. He says, look, in the past, as you've tried to fashion God after your own likeness, your own image, he's overlooked that kind of ignorance. But not anymore. The resurrection is here. It's no longer this contained, I wonder how it'll work. This is how it works. Watch how Paul explains this to the church in Corinth, or Colossae. He says, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations has now been disclosed to the Lord's people. To them, God has chosen to make known among you, to the Gentiles, the glorious riches of his mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The only reason that you and I are able to have Christ living in us is because he is raised from the dead. And this is no longer some type of mystery that people have to give ignorance. Well, I didn't know. Nobody told me. It's who again? Who are we talking about? Jesus is who we're talking about. I mean, you can find this already leveled in the book of Romans chapter 1 in that God has made his power known through creation. So no matter where you go, you're going to be able to understand I'm not God and I didn't create all this. And so there is a kind of divine power and this supernatural nature from which all these things come from. That'll get you close enough to God, but how does salvation work? This is what Paul says in or Peter says this in the book of Acts chapter 4. He says, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. It is the resurrection that has now put this on display so that you and I don't get to claim ignorance anymore. We don't get to pretend that you can fashion God after our own likeness. Jesus is alive, which kind of moves us to this fourth observation. It's that the resurrection is God's universal proof. There's a key word there, is universal. That Jesus is vindicated. God proves the righteousness of Christ in that he does not remain in the grave. He is risen from the grave. Now, I just want to show you in the text where this shows up. Look with me again in verse 30, because he says, in the past, God's overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands, how many people? What's it say? All people. And then all people where? Where does it say? Everywhere. Do you guys see this in the scriptures? All people everywhere. What do we call that? We call that universal proof. You have it even repeated again in verse 31. He has given proof of this to who? It says, all mankind. Here's a pretty cool way that the Apostle Paul relates this to the church in Corinth. This is chapter 15. This is the kind of centerpiece, the hope of the gospel, right? That he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter. And then to the 12, after that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time. Here's what it was. Jesus wasn't rising from the dead and then sneaking out in the woods to hide. What did he do? He rose from the dead and everything was on display. Here I am. He's appearing to his disciples. He's giving proof of his life to all mankind. I think silly illustration of this might be an individual who gets married but doesn't put one of these on. Because what's this supposed to communicate? Right? What's a ring communicate to the whole world? Sorry, ladies. I know, lots of amens there. I get it, right? Here it is. But what if I took it off? What are you doing? Well, you know, I don't want people to know. What don't you want people to know? You see the proof? It needs to be universal, on display. This is a fact. This is historically true. That's what Jesus is doing in the resurrection. God is giving universal proof that Jesus is vindicated. He's not hiding. He's not remaining out in the woods or in a cave or stuck in his bed. He is appearing to people and then leaving that testimony with you and I. Fifthly, the resurrection has locked in the countdown to judgment. And you and I can see this again in verse 31. For he has set a day when he will judge the world. It's not a question of if. You guys with me? It's not a question of if. Jesus has been appointed on high, seated above every throne or power, for he will be the judge. Paul says it this way to the church in Ephesus. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the age to come. The writer of Hebrews relates us the message of Jesus in this way. In the past, God spoke to the ancestors through prophets at many times, various ways. But in these last days, notice the characterization of time. Right, the countdown has started, folks. We are in the last days, and he has spoken to us through his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things. Same concept as judge. Jesus is the judge who is to come, and the resurrection is where it all got locked in. I'd like to think of it this way. When I was a kid, I liked to play with fireworks. You can ask my mom. It's true. I like to play with fireworks. I'm probably the only young man here, whoever felt that way, but here's one of my favorite parts of playing with fire, the bang. I enjoyed the bang. I also enjoyed the intense anxiety after you lit the fuse. You know what I'm saying? Like, oh, you know, what's going to happen? It's going to go off, right? It's not a matter of if. It's only a matter of when. The resurrection is when God lit the fuse. The judgment is coming. It's not a matter of if, it's only a matter of when. Listen to the words of the apostle as he speaks to these who need to stop remaking God in their own image. God has set a day when he will judge with justice by the man who he appointed. That's Jesus Christ. Now, I want to give us a thought on this. In regards to judgment, just before we do, let me offer you the first conclusion from this text that you and I would find this grounding for our hope in Easter Sunday and the resurrection. How is Easter viewed through the lens of biblical justice? Well, it proves that the resurrection is the historical evidence for Jesus' identity as judge. Remember, Justice has been our theme, Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. And folks, if there is no justice, then my goodness, all of the evil that has ever been accosted on this earth will go unpunished. Everybody who's done anything wrong got away with it, essentially, unless there is a judge. The resurrection proves Jesus to be this judge. Watch how, I want to show you just a couple of verses that relate the same idea and how central this is to the theme that then leads us to repentance. So the first from Philippians 2, Paul writes, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient unto death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place. Now, it doesn't use the word resurrection, but that's the subtext right there. Jesus died and he rose again and is now exalted. And for what purpose? What's the whole deal behind that, Paul? Well, it's so that he has a name above every other name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess or acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. In Acts chapter 10, this is what Peter records, that God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. We've already kind of studied that already, right? You get this idea. It's not hiding. It's universal. It's proof of his vindication. He was not seen by all the people, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen, by us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. In Romans chapter 14, this might be the clearest of all. For this very reason, Christ died and returned to life so that he might be Lord. And in the context, if you want to read the verses around it, by Lord, he really means the judge of both the living and the dead. And so the first thing we just have to know, especially in a series on justice, is that everything hinges on Easter. Everything depends on Easter. And it's not until they see Jesus that there is this transformative change in their lives, recognizing him to be the judge. The second conclusion that's unavoidable from this passage this morning is that the resurrection inaugurates God's command to repent. And so let me just point it out once more in the text. Verse 30, in the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. You got to give me just a minute here to talk about what is repentance? Because I think there's a lot of confusion in our modern world. Repentance means changing your mind. That's what it means. We've talked about this many times, just to acknowledge that the world around us seeks to conform your brain and thinking like Play-Doh. It wants to shape your thoughts after its values. To repent means to change my thinking, to change the patterns of my thoughts so that they align with God's thinking. Here's what repentance isn't. Repentance isn't feeling bad. That's not repentance. Repentance isn't a deflection of your guilt where you say something like, well, I'm sorry you feel that way. Kind of shifting the blame. Repentance is also not a kind of heavy self-deprecation. Oh, I'm just the worst. I'm the worst. How could God ever love me? That's not repentance. That's just a fancier way of feeling bad. It's also not a form of cathartic confession. It's not getting someone, one of your buddies alongside saying, oh man, I can't believe this happened and I did this and well, they had it coming, but man, am I glad to get that off my chest. Whew, yeah. That's not repentance. That's you essentially just defending yourself to somebody who probably won't hold you accountable to it. It's also not a form of compliance. Repentance isn't fine, I'll stop. I got yelled at quite a bit when I was a kid in the back of the car for hitting my sister. It's true. It's true. And I would often say, fine, I'll stop. Is that repentance? No, because what did I do? I didn't change my mind. I still think the same way about all this. Here's a key element that is found in the resurrection that's easy to miss. And when you and I hear, God commands you to repent. Man, I can't tell you that we live in a kind of a Roman Catholic saturated culture where it brings up ideas of confessional booths and having to perform penance. Like, that's kind of a backdrop of our culture that, listen, you ought to feel bad about your sin. I just got to tell you, that is not the biblical motivation for repentance. Can I say that again? I want to make sure you're tracking with me right now. That you having this sense of I'm the worst and my sin is so bad that I should repent. That is not the biblical model. It's not that you would feel so bad and terrible and guilty, even though you and I are guilty as sinners. Instead, the motivation that God gives is not guilt, but love. It is God's love that woos us to change our minds. If you think it's getting caught, if you think it's getting called on the carpet, if you think it's having to go to the principal's office because you're in trouble, listen, all you're going to do is get better at hiding your sin. You with me, you guys? Right? If all we ever do is feel a motivation of guilt over our sin and not love, it does not have the effect of actually changing our thinking. It only entrenches us further to become more sinister and devious so that we can get away with it without being caught next time. Let me just show you this from Scripture. This is from Romans chapter 2, dealing with a continual form of judgment over others. You should read verses 1, 2, and 3 in chapter 2, because the problem is we're all judgy and we all would like to have somebody worse than us, because who are we constantly comparing ourselves to? Am I talking too fast up here? Who you compare yourself against? Each other, right? So Paul's going to say, you need to stop passing that kind of judgment. Watch this. He says, or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, forbearance, and patience, not realizing it's God's kindness that is intended to lead you to repentance? What is the thing that moves me to actually change my mind? Well, it's not this big, angry God up there wagging his finger at you, crummy sinner. That doesn't move me to repentance. But to know God as a loving parent who wants the best for me, that I would mature to change my thinking. Did you guys ever hear this one growing up from your parents when you were in trouble and about to get a spanking? This is going to hurt me more than it hurts you. Did you ever hear that one? I don't know if that's so true if I recall back. As a parent, though, it totally is true. Right? Anyone in here who knows, when you have to discipline your child, if you are doing this in a biblical fashion, you know, this is not really what I want to do. I would much rather have you fully on board with my will so that when I tell you to do something, you follow it out of love, not out of having to receive discipline. And so this passage from 2 Peter is kind of that same concept. As Peter is saying that this world's being reserved right now, not for destruction by water like it was in Noah's day, but God will bring judgment over this entire world. He says that the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you. Why is a parent patient with you? Because they love you. He doesn't want anyone to perish, but he wants everyone to come to, what's the word? Repentance, that they would change their mind. And so I want to just very briefly offer us this morning a type of order for repentance that we can know what this text is saying. Remember, don't miss the point of our study this morning. Jesus is the judge. Amen. Jesus is the judge. And Paul says, in the past, God overlooked your ignorance. You don't get an excuse anymore. He commands all people everywhere to repent. And so how do we do that? I want to begin with an illustration, and then I'm just going to walk us through these real quickly. The way I want you to think of it is this way. Imagine that you were driving in your car to an intended destination. Now, this illustration in our modern world is going to not track, because many people are going to say, there's no destination. Find your own way, bro. Just find your own. You be you. Be true to you, man. Right? That's the world around us. It's not true. That's not true. There is a destination you should be aiming for. And here's how it works. You're in the car driving. You realize, oh, there's a destination I should be going to, and I'm on the wrong road. Everybody get the picture? Have you been there before? I've actually been there before. I remember trying to drive to Dallas and heading through Kentucky, and there's a particular place where the road changes from I-75 and I-71. 75 is what you want to be on. Guess what road I was on? Yeah. And so here's the deal. You find yourself on the wrong road. You then have this next internal understanding of saying, you know what? I'd rather not go the wrong way. I'd rather go the right way. And then what's the final step in this whole process? I know there's a destination. I know I'm going the wrong way. I'd rather go the right way. And so what do? You turn around. You change what you were doing. And I want you to see this in these sequence of steps for repentance. Number one, the first thing that you need to know is that Jesus is the judge. Step number one, Jesus is the judge. Another corollary term for this is Jesus is the Lord. Jesus is risen. We've already seen that is substantiated from our text this morning. So Jesus is the judge. And the reason why a lot of people balk at this is because they don't want a boss. They don't want a Lord. They want to be self-employed. I want to make my own decisions. Or maybe you have a kind of token appreciation for Jesus, right? I think a lot of Christians probably have this, maybe even some of you here today, that you like Jesus on your own terms. And so we kind of create Jesus into a little pet, that we take him out of the cage when we want to play with him and that he can mind his own business. Otherwise, I want to get along with my own life. You're missing it. Both of those fall short. There is only one right way. And Jesus will be the judge to determine what that way is. Number two, in repentance, you need to come to the realization you deserve judgment. And so before there is any good news offered to you, you have to understand the bad news, which is that I am guilty of sin and the wages of sin is what? The wages of sin is death. Number one, Jesus is the Lord. He is risen. He's the judge. There is a correct way to go. Number two, I've been going the wrong way. I've made Jesus kind of after my own image. I've crafted him out of my own cultural silver and gold and stone. By the way, the world totally does this. Amen? You with me on this? Like, the world has Jesus. They just are like, keep Jesus in church. Like, keep Jesus where he belongs. Stop bringing Jesus into the workplace, into my conversation. Like, that's totally how the world operates. So number one, there is a judge. Number two, I am driving the wrong direction. Number three, I need to have an internal change within my heart, a desire to follow him instead. Now, we're getting really close here to the routine pattern for repentance, what it is. I want you to know sometimes this takes a little while. Can I get an amen from anybody on that? Sometimes this takes a while in our life. Like we start out as little baby followers, right? I mean, sometimes it's hard to know, oh, this is, I am on the right road. Oh, shoot, look over there. Let's just take a little detour. You with me, right? Every now and then, this is what we do until we find out, boy, that was a dumb idea. I shouldn't have spoken to my wife that way. I shouldn't have had these thoughts in my mind. I shouldn't have felt this way when they cut me off in traffic. Like, I need to stop short and remember, I need to follow after God's desire. I need to have a changed heart. And so just hear me that this is somewhat a process for you and I. It doesn't ever have to change in its extreme. Its direction is always aiming at Jesus. But you need to return to this again and again and again so that you grow more and more. I know times where I've been driving in a place that's somewhat unknown. You guys have those little screens with GPS? We all do now, right? Wasn't always the case. I remember when we had paper maps. Any amens from the grandparents? So, that's right. So I remember having to pull up the map again just to double check I'm going the right direction. Why? Because there's a lot of wrong ways. You with me? There's a lot of opportunities to go the wrong way. I need to develop a desire to actually follow Jesus. And then in this sequence, Jesus is the judge. I deserve judgment. I desire to follow him, that the fourth step is, and now I'm going to turn. I have now effectively changed my mind, and it is proved because there is a change in my direction. There is a change in my behavior. There is a change, hear me, in my actions. All right, church, I'm wrapping it up here. I know, you're like, all right, Plunker, we get it. This is it. Easter Sunday morning. Look, guys, you got to know I'm going to preach a message on repentance. And hear me, I'm not having to fabricate this. Just look at the text. In the past, God overlooked the kind of ignorance. If you're here today and you're making excuses, I don't see Jesus. I tried. How do you even know? How do you know, man, there's a resurrection? Look, if that's where you're at, just know you're on the wrong road. You're going the wrong direction. And God doesn't give you the excuse to say, I didn't know anymore. Because he has raised Jesus from the dead. The fuse is lit. You're in the last days right now. And there's still time. There's still time, brother or sister out there. There's still time to change your thinking. That you will know he's the judge. I deserve judgment. I desire to follow him. And so let me shift my action and my behavior that it proves I'm repenting of my sin. And if you are struggling with that in any way, and I want you to know that this is both a one-time conversion event that you do and a regular pattern of Christian discipleship. Repentance is not a one and done, except for the fact that you put Jesus into the GPS and now every direction points to him. That's a one and done. But your continual having to adjust so that you follow after his desires is something you need to build into your life. And I want to just rejoice with you. The love of God shown in the resurrection ought to be your motivation for this. He's not up there wanting to scold you. He's up there with his arms wide open saying, come home to me. It's so much better here. And so here's what I want to leave you with. As you and I pursue this practice of turning again, that we would change our minds again, I want you to ask God to show you Jesus again. Show me the real Jesus, the risen Jesus, not the human designed, denominationally branded, culturally sensitive. No. Show me the real risen Jesus who lives such that I can live. You got to remember, it's just like that magic eye. You're not going to be able to do that from a distance. If you want to try to play Christian without being with God's people, you're not going to see him. If you think it just takes more work and I can do a little bit harder at this thing, you're not going to see it. You have to submit and ask God to reveal him to you. And I promise you this, once you see it, once you see the risen Lord Jesus, you can never unsee him again. Amen? Church, he is risen. He is risen indeed. Let's pray together.